We are in the book of John this morning, John chapter 8. And we're going to be continuing with the series that Pastor has been working in, That We May Believe. And I want to share a message with you this morning, verses 48 to 59. Join me in prayer so we can make that transfer official. Father, as we come into your word this morning, we realize that the anointing is truly upon your word. That is where the power is, that is where the truth is, and that is where you place your anointing. And you have promised that sent forth, it will not return void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it forth. And so, Father, I submit myself. I humble myself this morning under your mighty hand, and I say, Father God, use me this morning to send your word forth that it may have harvest in the lives of those who hear this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. First thing I feel I have to do this morning is explain my title. I've titled this, Who's Your Daddy? And I hear chuckles already. I know in today's society, in today's culture, that can have some negative connotations. Actually, inappropriate connotations. And I think I shared this a couple of weeks ago when Pastor and I were first talking about my preaching this Sunday, and I told him what I thought my title would be. I'm not sure, but I think there was a detectable gulp heard over the phone. Like, are you kidding me? Well, I understand that in today's context, today's culture, that question can have some questionable meaning. But we have to understand Scripture not in the context of today's culture and today's meaning, but what it meant in the day that it was written. And in the day that this was written, this was an extremely important question. Okay? Who your daddy was, what your lineage was significant to every individual. It determined position. Many times it determined possessions. And it had great meaning. Matter of fact, if we go through the Old Testament, you'll see rather quickly, Genesis chapter 5. Gives us the lineage of Jonah, from Adam to Jonah. Genesis chapter 10, another lineage is given. The book, the historical books, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, record the genealogies of the kings. So you could see how one king followed another and how they came down through the line from David. And then you go into Ezra, Nehemiah, when they came back from exile, after 70 years in exile, when they came back to Israel, people had to bring proof of their genealogy so they could be allotted land again and so they could be recognized again as Hebrews. And that beautiful book, Ezra and Nehemiah, that happens. That beautiful book, the book from which every Hallmark movie made since then has taken its lead. You know the one I'm talking about. The love story of Ruth and Boaz. It's all about lineage. Boaz was Ruth's kinsman redeemer. And we get the beautiful picture of this love story where Boaz not only redeems Naomi by marrying her daughter-in-law, Ruth, the Moabite, but also redeems all the land and everything that was associated with Naomi because of her husband. And so we see that lineage is important. And we come into the New Testament. Matthew 1:1, the first book of the New Testament, written to Hebrew people, to the Jewish people. Matthew thought it very important to establish the genealogy or the lineage of Jesus by saying that the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. And thus he started his genealogy of Jesus. Luke chapter 3, 23, verse 23 says, when Jesus began his ministry, he was about 30 years of age, being the son, with a parenthetical statement there, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. And then he continues with his genealogy, the human genealogy of Jesus, down to where it comes to the son of Adam, the son of God. And so, lineage was important. Who's your daddy was a significant question. And we see this also in John chapter 8. A quick review of John chapter 8. John tells us in the text that guides our series through John. It says, now Jesus did many other signs. This is in chapter 20, John. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe, that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So John is going to give us a different lineage. He's going to establish not that Jesus was the son of Abraham or of David, but he was the Son of God, is what he wants us to see, and that believing we might have life. So when we look at John chapter 8, pastor's been teaching on it the past few weeks. Jesus says in verse 18, I am the one who bears witness about myself and the Father who sent me. And the Jews say to him, where is your Father? John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus says, the Jews say to Jesus, Jesus says to the Jews who had believed him, I'm not sure these glasses are going to work with a mask. If you abide in my words, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth. The truth will set you free. And the Jews responded. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham, and we have never been slaves to anyone. And so we see the recurring theme as we come down through John chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 38. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and do what you have heard, and you do what you have heard from your father. The Jews answered him, verse 39, Abraham is our father. Verse 41, they changed their tune. He says, you're doing the work of your father did. And they said to him, we are not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, God, even God. And so, as we look down through this passage in John chapter 8, we see the recurring theme of the Father and the lineage. And now we come into verse 48. Read with me verse 48. This is the beginning of our text this morning. I'll read it and share with you as we go through it. The Jews answered him. This comes right on the heel of the fact that Jesus has said that they do not hear him. And the reason is that you are not of God. They claim to be the children of God, and Jesus says, you're not of God. And the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? So as we look at this passage, we're going to see three questions and Jesus' responses. The first question is this. Are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? When they accused Jesus of being a Samaritan, That became a lineage issue. You see, the Samaritan were a people, a despised people by the Jews. And matter of fact, Adam Clark says of them that they were people unworthy of any credit in the eyes of the Jews. Jameson Fawcett Brown says that to be called a Samaritan was to be called a pretender, one who had no manner of claim to the title or the claims that you were making. So what they're saying to Jesus when they call him a Samaritan, and the reason the Samaritans were such a despised people, is because they appeared to be Jews. They had the Jewish look. They might have even had the Jewish mannerisms. They even claimed to worship the Jewish God. But the one thing they did not have is a lineage. You see, the Samaritans, when the Assyrians took over the northern kingdom many years ago, Assyria had an idea that seemed to work quite well. To keep nations that they had taken over from revolting and breaking free, they would take some of the captive nation, they would take some of their people back to their nation, back to Syria, and they would intermarry with them. And they would leave some of their people in the captured nation, the captured territory, and they would leave them there to marry there. And what happened is, when a nation decided to break free, we're going to get out of this situation we're in, where Assyria rules over us, you found yourself fighting against moms and dads, brothers and sisters, close relatives who were living in another country, and it kept people from revolting. And what happens is, coming out of that period of time in Jewish history, the Samaritans were not pure-blooded, pure-bred Jews. They were pretenders. They acted like Jews. They claimed to be Jews. They may even worship the same God. But true Jewish people, the true Hebrew people, saw them as pretenders. And that was significant. So when they come to Jesus with this claim, you are a Samaritan. They're questioning his lineage. They're questioning his bloodline. Don't forget, they've already questioned it once with the question, are we illegitimate children? Kind of a slap to the face of Jesus, whose mother was pregnant when she got married. And now they're claiming that possibly he's a Samaritan. And they're attacking Jesus' bloodline. Okay, subtly. Not straightforward, but very subtly. Okay, this has been a progression down through John 8, we've seen. They've gone from just being inquisitive, where is your father, to being a little bit more insulting. Are we illegitimate children? We're not illegitimate children, are we? Although we know one in the crowd that is. Huh, okay. Now we're going to go from inquisitive to insulting. And here they come with an ultimate insult, and they call him a Samaritan. You're a Samaritan. And then just to compound it, they dig in. They give him another jab with the knife and twist it. And you have a demon. Now, we got to understand what they mean by that when they say it here, because many of us have had our thinking about demon possession somewhat distorted, or at least different from what they were thinking. Okay. How many of you, now this younger generation won't remember, how many of the older generation remember when the movie The Exorcist came out? Yeah, I saw that movie. Obviously, it was before I was a Christian, and I went to that movie, and we associate demon possession with spinning heads and spitting up pea soup and levitation and all of this. That's not what they mean. For them, demon possession sometimes showed up as mutism, seizures. Okay? To be really honest, lunacy. They're calling him crazy. You're not just a Samaritan, but you're a crazy Samaritan. And so they're now attacking again the lineage of Jesus. And Jesus responds. Look at his first response. Jesus says, and I think this is interesting. Jesus answered, I don't have a demon. Right on past the Samaritan. Right on past the Samaritan. Doesn't address the Samaritan issue at first. I don't have a demon, he says. I'm not crazy. I'm not a lunatic. I am not what you're accusing me of being. And then he says, I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And now he brings it back to the lineage. I honor my Father, you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory, but the glory of the one who seeks it. I think my notes got out of order. They most certainly did. So now I make it up as I go. No, I'm joking. Give me one second. What's that? You feel my pain? Yeah, I remember last week you had one. Okay, even a blind man needs to check his notes. Well then, let's see how I do for memory. Okay, so Jesus has established the fact that he's not seeking his own glory and that he's there as the Father has sent him, and I honor my Father. I say to you, he says, everyone who keeps my word, he will never see death. All right? Now, Jesus is making a statement to them, and he says, I don't have a demon, and as far as lineage goes, I don't seek my glory. I seek the glory, the honor of the Father. I honor my Father, and my Father honors me. There's one that seeks my honor, seeks my glory, and he honors me. Okay? John chapter 5 tells us this. Jesus tells them that he's come and he's been sent. He says that I may honor, all may honor the Son, rather. John 5:23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Now listen to this statement. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus says, I have come to honor the Father. Again, not identifying the Father, but he says, I've come to honor the Father, and my Father is seeking to honor me. He'll honor me. But he says, he's told them previously already, that if you don't seek my honor, you don't honor the Father. You can't honor the Son without honoring the Father. You can't honor the Father without honoring the Son. That's what concerns me about some of these folks, some of these teachers who dishonor Christ in their teaching, who reduce Christ to nothing in their teaching, who make him totally human and remove from him his divine nature, rob him of that nature, and then claim to worship and to honor the same God that we seek to honor when we honor the Son. Jesus says, you can't do it. You can't do it. What's it mean to honor him? Well, the word honor here means to live in honor, to revere, to venerate. Now, I don't know if that means anything to you folks. It didn't to me. okay? Because I don't know what venerate means. So I had to look it up. And I found out that to venerate means to hold in great respect. Jesus is saying here, I respect, I revere and the Father, and you don't. You don't honor me. And guess what? If you don't honor me, you don't honor the Father. How do we know that Jesus honors the Father? Well, he tells us in verse 51. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. How do we honor the Father? We keep his word. And what's the promise that goes with that principle? You will never see death. And to this, this brings the Jews to their next question. And listen to what they say. Oh, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. And yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And here's their question. Are you greater than Abraham? Are you greater than Abraham who died and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Who do you think you are, Jesus? Are you greater than Abraham? Are you greater than the prophets? They died, and yet you say that if anyone does your words, they won't die. You see, they didn't understand what Jesus was saying. Jesus wasn't referencing physical death. How do we know this? Well, I'll give you one argument for that. Jesus himself died physically. Not for sin, not because he didn't do God's word, but he died for my sins. He died for your sins, and he carried the sins of the world on his shoulders onto the cross. Was that me? Okay, I'll continue. But also, looking at the scriptures, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, it's appointed or designated for a man to die once. After that comes judgment. So what death is Jesus talking about? Well, I think he's talking about this one. Revelation 2:11 says that the one who overcomes or conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Hebrews 20, verse 4 says that death and Hades have been thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Revelations 21:8 says, but for the cowardly, after 21:1-7, okay? All right? Verse 8 comes after verse 7 for those who have difficulty with that. 21:1-7 talks about the fact there's a new heaven and a new earth. And those who are taken there, there's no more crying, no more dying, no more sickness, no more pain. Somebody please stop me. Say hallelujah, glory, something. It's a wonderful promise. Okay? You know what I like doing? In my Bible, I like to make, even if it's just a mental note, I would even recommend a written note. By verses 1-7, that's me. Because I don't want to be in verse 8. Verse 8 says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That's the death Jesus is talking about. If you do my word, you will never experience a second death. But then they ask him a second question there. This was a twofer. Who do you make yourself out to be? Who do you think you are, Jesus? And Jesus responds in verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. Nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. Who am I? My daddy is God. The very God that you say, he's our God. The very God that you dishonor when you dishonor his son. Who am I, Jesus says? He says, you've not known him. I do. I know him. And if I were to say that I do not know him, I'd be a liar, just like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father, here he goes, now he's going to touch their lineage. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And what happens? Jesus has answered their question. Who do you think you are, Jesus? And he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it, and he was glad. Now the Jews get a little more irritated, a little more agitated. You're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? Remember, Jesus was really about 30 here. He's in the early 30s. He started his ministry, Luke told us, when he's 30. And we know that he ministered about 3.5 years here on earth in the flesh. And so he's in his early 30s. And they say, you're not yet 50. Have you? And you've seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, oh, here it comes, I am. I am. This is their third question. Have you seen Abraham? Have you, Jesus, seen Abraham? And I'm losing something here. I'm not sure if it's the mask or the microphone. Yeah. That a little better? Okay. Have you seen Abraham is the question. And Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. A weird statement. Wouldn't we expect him to say, I was? Before Abraham was, I was. Grammatically, did Jesus make a grammatical error here? Not at all. He said what he wanted to say, and what he wanted to say, he said. He meant every word of it. Before Abraham was, I am. And they knew what he was saying. He was talking about his preexistence as the Son of God before he came in flesh to be the Messiah. He was the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. He existed. You see, some of us are confused by the fact that we think that Jesus didn't exist until he became a baby in a manger in Bethlehem. Jesus was the Word, and the Word was God and was with God from the beginning. And so when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, he's pointing to his preexistence as the Son of God. Abraham, he says, saw his day. In the earlier statement, he saw my day, Jesus says, speaking of this day when he would minister upon earth, and even farther to a future day when Christ would return for his church that would be made up of the children of Abraham. The children of Abraham, not because of Jewish lineage, but because of their belief and their faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus was the seed of Abraham and is the seed of Abraham. And it is through him that we become the children of God. Hebrews 11, verse 10 tells us that Abraham saw a city. He saw a city by faith. By faith, Abraham saw a city whose foundation was God, whose builder and architect was God. And he had a vision of what God was going to do. Did Abraham actually live to see the fulfillment and the fruition of that? No. But by faith, he saw what God was going to do. And Jesus makes a statement here, before Abraham was, I am. And in so doing, he took one of the most precious and important names of God in the Jewish culture that there was. If you remember from the book of Exodus, Moses was tending the sheep. He was on the mountainside tending the sheep. He sees a bush. A lot of people refer to it as a burning bush. I prefer the phrase blazing bush. And I'll tell you why. Because Scripture tells us that bush was a flame, but it was not consumed. I sat around our fire pit several times this summer, and it was enjoyable. And I put wood in that fire pit. Sometimes I put many, many pieces of wood during the course of an evening. It was piled up high. Flames were coming up. And I went out the next day, and there was nothing in the bottom of that fire pit but a few ashes and some dust. It was consumed. But this bush wasn't consumed. It was ablaze, but not consumed. Abraham said, "My, what is that?" And he went over to the bush. He approached the bush. And God spoke to him from that blazing bush. And he tells him he's going to be the deliverer of Israel out of bondage from Egypt. And in the course of the discussion, Moses gives him all the reasons that he can't do it. And finally he says to God, he says, "Who shall I tell them sent me?" And God said, "Jehovah. Tell them the I am sent you. I am that I am." And then in chapter 6 of Exodus, God says, "This is the name by which I shall be known for all time. Jehovah, the I am." And here we have Jesus in the book of John telling them, before Abraham was, I am. And how do we know? How do we know that the Jews knew exactly what he was saying? Verse 59. Read it with me. "They picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." They knew what Jesus was saying. Jesus was claiming deity for himself because he was the Son of the Father who sent him. He was the Son of God. And he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Have you noticed how the Jews, how they've changed down through this passage from being inquisitive, "Where's your daddy?" to being a little bit insulting. We're not illegitimate children, are we? We're not Samaritans, you're a Samaritan. And here now they've gone from being just questioning and insulting, they're going to kill him. They sought to kill Jesus for what he was saying. And the thing I want you to see this morning, that when we come to face, when we come face to face with who Jesus Christ is, the Son of God, God in the flesh, it demands a response. You cannot be confronted with the claims of Scripture or the claims that Christ makes about himself and how large he is, how incredible he is as the Son of God and God in the flesh. You can't come to those claims that sometimes appear ridiculous, maybe even ludicrous to us, to suggest these things. You cannot come into contact with these without being faced with the need, the demand to make a decision. And the decision needs to be a strong decision. The Jews wanted to stone him. And when we come face to face with the very same decision for ourselves of who Christ is, we have to make a determination whether we're going to stone him or serve him. Because that's the only two options. Any manner of rejection of Jesus and his claims is nothing less than stoning him. And it will condemn you to an eternal damnation. That's the response we need to make to Jesus. You can't go halfway with Jesus. There's no neutral zone. There's no Switzerland for you with Jesus. Okay? You can't claim to be Swiss. I remain neutral. I don't support anybody. You know what happens if you don't support anybody? You don't support anything. You've got to make a decision for Jesus. If you don't, you might just as well have stoned him. You can't toy with Jesus and expect positive results. That is the message of John chapter 8. The Jews were confronted repeatedly, right to the point where Jesus says, "I am." And at that point, a decision had to be made. And they made one that could condemn them to hell. My question for you this morning is, have you made that decision for Christ? And I'm not talking, you know, I know there's a lot of Christians here. I'm making an assumption this morning, okay? It's a dangerous assumption. Pastors shouldn't make assumptions like this, but it's a dangerous one, I'll tell you. I'm assuming everybody here knows Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. If you don't, you need to. Be glad to talk to you about that, okay? But I've got to ask you, are you so locked in by the confrontation with who Jesus is that you're totally sold out to him and serving him and him alone? Or is Jesus a byword that we make part of our conversation but nothing more? You see, these Jews had to make a decision. I believe they made the wrong one. And I would encourage you this morning. Jesus' claims, Scripture's claims about him, will not allow you to make a half-hearted decision for Christ. I'll accept him as my Savior. I'll get the fire insurance. And then I'm going to go about living my life the way I want to. And God will not allow that. So I challenge you this morning. Search your hearts. Look at your hearts and ask yourself, have I done all that Jesus demands of me? in regard to the revelation of who he is and the claims of who he is. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so very much. You're a loving God. We know that. You're a God that calls us to deal with our sins, repent of those sins. And sometimes, Father, we treat that with such lightness. We buy the fire insurance, acknowledging the fact that we're sinners and asking Jesus to be our Savior. But Jesus wants to be so much more than that to us. His claims, the claim that he is the Son of God, God in the flesh, demands so much more than just a passing prayer, a passing moment. It demands, as Isaac Watts said, it demands our all. It demands our all, Father. So I pray this morning that each and every one of us here will give you that all. And we will respond as violently as the Jews did, as strongly as the Jews did, but in the right direction. Bless us to that end, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.